The Bible to John chapter 7. Phil posted a picture of his grandson, his new grandson, on my office door back there to prove that it had hair. To prove that he had hair. That is the grandson. But I looked at the picture and it was very obvious that it wasn't Phil's hair but Pat's. You just look at it and see if you don't agree. Now we're in a study, if you're a visitor, on the Gospel of John. And it might be a good time to get a big picture. This is our first time through this gospel, and I find it a very exciting and a challenging thing to try to analyze a book, and I think I understand somewhat what John is trying to say. So what we want now is to look at the big picture of the Gospel of John. And in effect, what John is bringing to us is somewhat of a drama in knowledgeable belief and obstinate unbelief. And at the center or at the focal point of these two things is the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, here is the Lord Jesus Christ presenting himself in a certain manner, or at least John presents him in a certain manner. And he is writing the book to encourage on the part of Homo sapiens, of human beings, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his essential essence and in his work. And in contradistinction to that is unbelief. And these two opposing principles of belief and unbelief relative to the Lord Jesus Christ are clashing in this book. And John is showing us how they clash. Some of the implications of belief and some of the implications of unbelief and what we can expect and so on from these two intangible concepts. Perhaps as a big overview of the book, we could diagram something like this. In chapter 1, we would have an introduction to Christ's deity. Then in chapters 2, all the way to the end, through 21, we're going to have proofs of his deity. Now they come in various ways. One of the ways is by the signs, by the miracles that John opts for. He chooses 7 before the death of Christ and 1 after. So there are 8 miracles involved. The words of the Lord Jesus prove his deity. The acts of the Lord Jesus prove his deity. The witness of God the Father proves his deity. The witness of Jesus himself proves his deity. The witness of men like John the Baptist and other believers help substantiate his deity. So you have various kinds of proofs, via witness, via works, via words. Okay? Now, in chapters, if we take little sections out of this, as per chapters 3 and 4, you have an illustration in those chapters of individual faith in Jesus, what it is like, some of the implications of it. And you have 3 interviews in those chapters: Nicodemus, the woman at the well, and the nobleman. Then the scene shifts, or at least the attitude of the persons responding to Jesus shifts in chapters 5 and 6. And in these you have mass unbelief. in Jesus Christ. First in Judea, then in Galilee, and then when you get to chapter 7, you are back in Judea. So in chapters 7 through, I guess we could run it all the way to chapter 12, you have this drama of belief and unbelief beginning to crystallize, that the attitudes are beginning to run their logical course, so that the unbelief back here in chapter 5 now turns to hatred and animosity and begins to motivate the individual to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have the conflict at its height. Maybe I should write it underneath. Okay. This section focuses on the Judean environment, that is, around Jerusalem. Practically every event in here occurs somewhere in the vicinity of Jerusalem, which becomes the pinnacle, see, of unbelief. Where you would expect the most belief to be, there is the most or the deepest unbelief. Okay? Now, following that, and this is where we are today, if you're a visitor. We're in chapter 7. And Jesus is making certain utterances at a festival, at a feast in Jerusalem. And the responses to what he says are going to be recorded by John to show us how this drama is beginning to unfold. If you want the rest of the picture of John, and I hope you do, in chapters 13 through 17, Jesus ministers especially. He takes his 11 aside, and he ministers to belief. See? To the 11. Judas leaves the upper room after the foot washing service in chapter 13, and then the ministry of our Lord Jesus focuses on the 11, which are supposed to characterize belief. In the next section of the book, chapters 18 and 19, you have the arrest and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the ultimate rejection, the rejection of unbelief. Okay? And then in the last section, which is chapters 20 and 21, you have the resurrection and appearances to the disciples. And what the resurrection and appearances does, of course, is reinforcement of belief. Okay? So that what this gospel is the gospel of belief. And John has told us already, we've seen in the 20th chapter, that he wrote the book selectively to encourage people to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Now that would mean that it was written primarily for Jewish readers. But in the book, the concepts of Messiah reach far beyond Israel to the whole world. He reveals himself, for instance, to the Samaritans as the Savior of the world. John the Baptist says he is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, reaches far beyond the Jewish people. God says that he sent his Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish and have everlasting life. It is the gospel of belief. Now in the 7th chapter, we're in the middle of the conflict, or the conflict is reaching its height. The attitudes are beginning to take a sort of a crystallized form. And our Lord Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the last of the seasons of feast days in the Jewish nation. And it was a feast that lasted for about 8 days. And he had taken the journey sort of secretively because he knew they were plotting to kill him there. And then about the middle of the week, he began to teach. And his teaching runs from about verse 14 through about verse 38, and in between are responses recorded. Within that section, that is, within this seventh chapter, in the face of massive negative volition, we have two appeals to individual response. Okay? We have two appeals for individual response. These are very pointed, very directed, very individualized. The one is in verse 17, which we looked at last week. If any man. Now here he is addressing thousands and thousands of Jewish people at the Feast of Tabernacles. And he is directing their attention to his essential essence. And it isn't that he was a stranger. The word of his power, the word of his miracles had spread throughout all of the Jerusalem area, so that the religious leaders were terrified of his coming on the scene. So it isn't that they didn't know who he was. But turning from the masses where he was experiencing negative volition, he turns to the individual and he says, if any man wills to do his will. This doing means performance. If any man wills to perform his will, meaning God's will, then this individual, singular now, will know the doctrine. I think this principle is still true. That in the grace of God, as he attracts a man to the person of Christ, there comes a desire to do or to perform God's will. Satan takes that desire and tries to bend it. He turns man to religion. Man finds his efforts in religion totally frustrating, totally misleading, never brings the satisfaction of performance of God's will. From that, God turns him to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here our Lord is saying, if any man wills to do God's will, he will know the doctrine, whether it is of myself, see? Whether I speak of myself or whether it be of God. Now, last week we covered that one. The second great appeal to the individual comes in the 37th verse and the 38th verse. And we want to try to focus on these verses today. Let's look at it. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. Again, you see, very individualized. If any one, any man, thirst. Now, the concept of thirsting is the concept of desire. He's dissatisfied spiritually. He's frustrated with his relationship to God. He is thirsting for something that brings spiritual satisfaction, a relationship with God that isn't complete, total frustration for him as an individual. Now, what causes a man to thirst is not the focal point. The focal point is that he is thirsty. He may have tried all these various avenues, self-reformation, trying to do good. He has a Red Cross card, He has a Red Cross card. He gives to the United Way. The Girl Scouts come along and he feels so guilty he can't resist saying, no, I don't want any cookies. He buys the cookies. He's just tossed all around by these desires that are religious in their basic nature, and yet he has no peace, no satisfaction, no sense that he has identity that's secure with God. And he's thirsting. John isn't interested in the details of how he got to that thirst. Maybe I should say Jesus at this point isn't interested in that. He's interested in the fact that the person thirsts. And he says, let him come unto me and drink. Notice again, all singulars. Let him come and drink. So here in the thirst, we have desire. Let him come is the concept of direction. Let him come and come unto me. Not to a church, not to an organization, not to a set of not to a code, not to a formula. Not to a philosophical set of dynamics. Let him come to me. Come to a person. Come to this unique person of history, the Lord Jesus Christ. If any man thirst, let him come to me. He that believeth on me. Now coming is equated with almost with believing. Okay? It's a direction response. It comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and his work at Calvary. And that direction response is expressed in the terms belief by John, which means rest, the concept of trust, reliance. He that believeth on me, fact, he has believed. As the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. He not only finds not just a little creek, but rivers of living water. He not only finds his desire met and fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he himself becomes a source of blessing for others. Now, I think that I've pointed these two concepts out because I think they highlight the situation in which the Lord Jesus finds himself at this particular moment in the Gospel of John. We are only 6 months from his death. Now, the events that unfold in John have very little chronological movement. There are gaps, huge gaps in it. John is writing selectively. And our Lord has experienced this mass negativeness to himself in the nation of Israel, nation that should have received him. So now he is turning to individuals within the nation. He's making his appeal to them as individuals. See? This is one of the beautiful things about New Testament Christianity. It is not a mass type movement. It is always and perpetually an individualized movement. It is personal. It is between you and God, between the individual and God, regardless of who you are. You cannot be brought into Christianity in a mass sort of way. You cannot be brought into Christianity apart from personal movement toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why any concept of mass identification is a false concept in Christianity. You cannot be baptized as a baby into this movement because that is not coming to Christ on your own personal volition, this type of thing, you see. Jesus is appealing to the individual. Okay? Now, what I'd like to do, I'd like to back up from this second appeal to the individual. And what this chapter really does is simply give us a few of the words of the Lord Jesus at this Feast of Tabernacle and then show the human responses to his individual words, what they were, whether they were positive or negative or lukewarm or moderate or what. And I'd like to come down to this appeal and then set the background for this, now that we've sort of explained it a little bit. Okay? So let's go back to the 28th verse. Everybody have the picture now. Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is an 8-day feast. It comes in the year, in the month October, and it is the last of the 7 seasonal Jewish feasts. Each one of these feasts in some way had pointed toward the Lord Jesus Christ. When we get down to verse 37, we'll say more about how this one had pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Up until this point, he has taught only sporadically and has received a sort of the typical response. Some believed, some had more questions. So Jesus stands in verse 28 and said, "You both know me, and you know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." Now what Jesus is expressing in verse 28 is assurance of himself and his mission. I guess we could just make that a possessive. He is not insecure within himself despite this mass negativeness toward himself. And he expresses this in 3 ways. He does it this way: "I came from God." He keeps reaffirming this fact over and over and over again to all of these people, not just to the believers, but to all of them. The second thing that he keeps repeating, 25 times in John's Gospel, the concept that God sent me. Okay? In other words, God was the sender, and the Lord Jesus Christ was the sent one. Now that implies God's mission, God's purpose, God's design, and all of this for both for Israel and mankind. Okay? The third thing that our Lord Jesus emphasizes is that he will return. "I will return to God." Okay? Now he's going to do this within this context from verse 28 through 34. But I want to show you something else about this. When he says, "I came from God," he's talking about his origin. "I did not originate in the minds of men, nor did I originate essentially from Homo sapien. My origin is directly related to God." When he talks about God sending me, he is referring to his mission. This was Jesus' self-image of himself. Well, that's redundant. This was Jesus' self-image. This was his concept of why he was here. When he talks about returning to God, he is talking about his destiny. So despite the responses of the Jewish people to himself, he still was in command. He still had a sense of adequacy. He still had a sense of purpose. And that sense of purpose is directly related to his relationship to the Almighty God. As he approaches the cross, as he gets closer and closer to that hour, and he realizes that there's going to be a breach between him and God, He begins to question the cup. We're going to see that later on in John. But at this point, no questions in his mentality. No doubts. He's in complete command. Well, in verse 30, we read about one of the responses to our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a very negative one. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour, that is, that appointed time of his death and his crucifixion, was not yet come. The time predetermined by God when men would take him had not come. Now, if you'll take verse 30 and loop it over to verse 44, you'll get the details of those that would have taken him. Verse 44. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers, and that word simply means policemen, temple policemen, to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? In other words, the plot was simply this. The chief priests and the Pharisees, which were part and parcel of the Sanhedrin, which is like the city council of Jerusalem in that day. Okay? It was a religious body, and it was also a civil body. It controlled the affairs of Jerusalem. And it itself was under the control of Rome. But the Romans were wise enough to give the Jews liberty in controlling their own personal affairs up to a certain point, up to a certain degree. And the Sanhedrin was the controlling religious and civil body, politic. And they had had enough of this man, Jesus. So they had sent out the temple policeman and said, the next time he comes to Jerusalem, if there's word that he's in town, we want you to arrest him and bring him to us. Now we're 6 months before his death, before his final arrest. They couldn't do it yet. God's time had not come. Okay? Verse 31. Now we have another response to our Lord. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ or when Messiah cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? The signs had fulfilled their purpose with this people. They recognized that this was the Messiah. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers or police officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. There is our concept under point 3. That he is going to return from whence he came, from God the Father. At that time, our Lord says, verse 34, you, that's plural. Now that apparently is a reference to the Jewish nation. You shall seek me. You shall seek me in the sense that you shall seek Messiah. But you shall not find me. And where I am, there you cannot come. That is, I am going back to the presence of God the Father, and in the presence of God the Father, there is no room for those who reject the Son. And apparently what our Lord is saying is that the Jewish nation would look for Messiah after he returns, but they wouldn't find him. Their rejection of him is such that they are blinded. And only individuals among the Jewish nation would come to know Jesus Christ as both their Savior and their Messiah. Okay? Now the day is coming, of course, when Israel will recognize him as their Messiah, but that point has not happened in history. This verse is still true historically. Let's keep reading. 35 and 36 give another response to this. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go to the dispersed Now that word is the word diaspora. And the word diaspora means the dispersed Jews that were living outside of Palestine at this time. So the question arises, is he going to go and try to present himself as the Messiah to other Jews who are living in Greek territories among the Gentiles? And while he's there, will he teach the Gentiles? Question mark. Now, whether that is a question of derision, whether they are deriding him, whether they are mocking him, I don't know. The idea if they are mocking him is simply this. While he's here in Palestine, we who are really Jews, we don't believe on him. What's he planning on doing? Is he going to go outside the country and try to inveigle some of the other Jews who don't live here into believing on him? And while he's there, will he also teach the Gentiles? It's very possible, very plausible, that this may have been a question of derision. It's also possible that they were confused. Verse 36 says, what manner of saying is this that he said, you shall seek me and not find me, and where I am, there you cannot come. It's possible that it was a matter of confusion in their mentality. Don't know for sure. But there is one thing that is for sure. What they speak of in verse 35 becomes, in reality, somewhat of a prophecy, because that's precisely what happens with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it goes first to the diaspora. It goes first to the scattered Jews who are meeting in synagogues throughout the then known world. And it goes beyond them to the Gentiles. It goes beyond them to us. So if they were speaking derisively, in derision, the Lord put into their mouth the truth of the fact that the gospel would go out beyond the confines of Palestine. And we can thank God, of course, that it did. Now, it's in that context, you see, that verse 37 and 38 are uttered. In the last day, that great day of the feast, great day in the sense that it winds down the whole season of religious days in Israel's calendar. And all the Jews were aware of that. They realized that it would be 6 months till Passover season. And once again, that religious year and the religious festivities began to run their course. It marked the end of these festal seasons. It was in that day that Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now let me tell you some of the details so that maybe you'll appreciate the statement a little more. Part of the ceremony and the ritual of the Feast of Tabernacles was a libation of water, which is simply a water-pouring ritual. What kind of rituals do we have? I'm not talking about the church. We have patriotic rituals. Well, we used to have patriotic rituals. We would march in a parade. There would be flags. We would play the Star Spangled Banner. We'd play songs. They were sort of a ritual to stimulate patriotism. Very good in its essential purpose. We have a ritual when we want to open a bridge. There's a ribbon, and the mayor will come along and he'll cut the ribbon. We have various kind of rituals. All of these rituals that Israel had were to point forth to the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of this ritual was a water pouring ceremony. And every day, the priest, the high priest, and all of his religious body, all the rabbis and the priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees would follow the high priest from the temple
down to the pool of Siloam, and he had a golden pitcher in his hand. And he'd take the golden pitcher and scoop up a pitcher of water, and then with great singing and procession, they would march back to the temple. And the priest would take that pitcher of water and pour it through a funnel, and the funnel would direct the water to the base of the altar of burnt sacrifice. And there would be singing. The Feast of the Tabernacles celebrated the fact that God provided for Israel while they were in the wilderness. He provided them booths. He provided them water. And hence the concept of an abiding place and sustenance via water. Okay. So around this ceremony was this libation, this pouring out of water. Okay? And the priests would sing Isaiah 12:3, "With great joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." Now it's on that last day, in that type of environment, in that type of religious ceremony, that our Lord Jesus stands and cries, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." The picture is very poignant. We have the concept of water. We have the concept of drinking. And we have the concept of satisfaction, blessing. And all of these in symbolism, or all of these are representative. See? The water represents eternal life. That's in our Lord Jesus Christ. The drinking represents belief of rest in Him. The satisfaction blessing represents the Holy Spirit in us. See? Here you want to compare verse 39. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should or would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So the concept of satisfying blessing that would extend far out, reach out, is the concept of the coming of the Holy Spirit who would be in us. And that would not occur until Jesus was glorified. And the glorification of Jesus is simply the seating of our Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father, where he now sits, you see, in the exalted position in the universe. And until that happened, the Holy Spirit would not be given. Well, what a fantastic statement to a nation who had known nothing but ritual and the emptiness and the formality of religion. They had missed the whole point of the ritual when they had missed Jesus as Messiah. I happened to turn the radio on this week, and I'm very, my ears are sensitive toward indications in Western civilization, indications that point to a return to antiquity for a sense of values. And yesterday, I was going somewhere, and I turned the radio on, and there came an interviewer on the radio somewhere in the United Nations. I think that's where this came from. And the interviewer was saying, "Well, tell me about this new Earth Day." Oh, Earth Day is going to be a day that we're going to commemorate, we're going to seek to commemorate around the world. It will celebrate the vernal equinox. That's today, right? Equinox, equinites, equal day with equal night. Same amount of daylight as the same amount as night. And
So he's throwing out the names to get everybody interested. And Margaret Mead. Margaret Mead has endorsed Earth Day. And Dog Hammarskjöld, but that's not the United Nations. He's dead, isn't he? Pardon? Dag Hammarskjöld. He's dead. What's the... Kurt Waldheim. Kurt Waldheim is encouraging Earth Day. And then the guy said, now listen to this. We want to make this like a holy day. We want the bells to ring all over the world. We are encouraging churches and synagogues and any cathedral that has a bell. We want them to ring the bell for Earth Day, the vernal equinox. And I almost stopped the car. It hit me so hard. Listen, the vernal equinox was the great, you know, if they could, in ancient times, if they could find something to throw a wild party over, they'd find it, and usually in the stars. And the vernal equinox was the day, because that is the inauguration of spring, which is the inauguration of life. And so the goddess Ashtaroth in Canaan with her male counterpart Baal, there were blowouts all over the place. And if you were in Babylon, it would be Ishtar and her male counterpart. If you were in Greece, it would be Astarte and her counterpart. If you were in Rome, it would be Venus and her counterpart. And it was in the vernal equinox. And it was a celebration of life. There is a very subtle movement, and even in intellectual circles in Western civilization, to a return to the concepts of antiquity. They're not just remote, and they're not just vague. They are becoming generalized. The concept of astrology as a fatalistic influence on our lives permeates Western civilization. One morning last year, or 2 years ago, the Rocky Mountain News didn't publish the astrological chart, or whatever it is, huh? And they got 500 letters in Denver. People didn't know how to act during the day. They didn't know what was going to happen. We now have a priestess, an ordained priestess, in one of the major denominations, who's a lesbian. When people reject the bread of life, the water of life, when people reject Jesus Christ as they have in Western civilization, they open their minds to darkness. And darkness can only get darker until the light comes in. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He's going to be telling us that in the next chapter. He's the water of life. Without him, there's no life. In any ritual, in any religion, any religiosity that we possess that does not identify and find significance in Jesus Christ is misleading. Not only is it misleading, it's destructive. This is the mentality of Jesus Christ. He comes at you absolutely. He doesn't come at you as though he is something you can try like some other religion. He comes at you categorically. And don't miss those statements, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, in these passages. He is saying, if you want satisfaction, you come to me, you rest in me. And when you do, I give you that which is not just temporary, like a glass of water that you're going to have to repeat tomorrow, but I give you that which is like a river inside of you. Now, what does he mean? He simply meant this. He meant that as a human being, not bad, When I was out speaking in another state, one guy asked me why I always started down here when I draw this. I don't know why I start down there. He said, maybe if you start up here, you'd get a little more even. No, I wouldn't. When God designed you with a body and a mind, He designed you to have fellowship with Himself. And that fellowship cannot be realized until your spirit is alive with His Spirit. And that does not happen until you are a regenerated person, until you're born again. And what our Lord is simply saying is that He is going to send into one's spirit the Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit, in His function and His ministry to the believer, would make it such that out of the innermost resources of the believer would flow blessing. River comes blessing to mankind. He is speaking, of course, of the indwelling Holy Spirit. He is speaking of the modus operandi of the age of the church, when God would take up His residence in man, so that individuals, now hear me, He didn't say in that last day, that great day of the feast, that if all of those that He designed to be pastors would come and take a drink, that they would be a source of blessing. He said, if any man does this, any member of the human race, God makes it such that that individual has the resources, the capacity to distribute, disseminate living water in the universe that God has created. It's a reference, of course, to the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, I thought it might be good this morning to take a quick overview, okay? Let's do a quick overview of the ministries of the Holy Spirit in this age. Some of you are aware of these. Some of you are not. Years ago, we did a study. We took every verse that, well, we tried to take every verse. I don't know if we got everyone. We probably missed a few, but we took every verse that spoke of a ministry of God the Holy Spirit in this age, and we categorized them. We defined each one of them, and we made a little acrostic. And what was the little acrostic for the ministries of the Holy Spirit of this age? Ribs and, well, some of you remember, katagic and fagah. Now, those are the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And these can be further divided into non-experiential, and experiential. And then the fagah stands in between. The fagah actually happen, and they're non-experiential, but we are to experience them. We are to come to realize what they are and then function with them. But they happen the moment of regeneration. Now, I want to go over each one of these because there's probably the majority of you have not seen these, and we're using that outline that we have above, and we'll go through the ribs first. And what we're saying is that all of these are New Testament ministries of the Holy Spirit, four of which are non-experiential. Okay? The first one is regeneration. Regeneration is that work of the Holy Spirit whereby He imparts the life of the Lord Jesus to the individual who believes in Him at the moment that he believes in Him. Okay? It's an Old Testament doctrine. And this is what our Lord was referring to in John 3:6 when He told Nicodemus that he had to be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. This is referred to in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 23. Now what we're saying here is that it's possible for a person to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior and be born again and not to understand regeneration. He can understand the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he believes in it. And the minute that he believes in it, God the Holy Spirit does at least these number of things for him, and he may not know it. Okay? The second, the I, these are acrostics, stands for indwelling. The moment that a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Our Lord Jesus is going to say in the 14th chapter, "And I will ask the Father, and he will send you another Comforter, that he may abide with you, forever. Even the Spirit of truth, he dwells with you, and he shall be in you." Okay? John 14 and verse 17. And also, the passage that we're in now is a reference to this indwelling Holy Spirit. John 7, verse 39. Now, in 1 Corinthians, which is written after the glorification of Jesus Christ, after he is seated at the right hand of God, the Apostle Paul will say to the Corinthian believers, carnal ones, spiritual ones, long as they were believers, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is, present tense, in you, which you have, present tense, of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6, what is that, 21 or 19? 19, I think. Now, a person can be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and he may very well not know it. It can be very non-experiential. It is a doctrine that is taught in the New Testament. The third thing that God the Holy Spirit does for us at the moment that we believe is that he baptizes. He baptizes us into the body of Christ. And Paul says, 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit were you all baptized into one body. Whether you be bond or free, didn't matter about your economic status, didn't matter about your intellectual status. We were made members of the body of Christ by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit," which is referred to in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. Now, you can be baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, and you may not know it. It's a doctrine that you learn by reading the Pauline epistles. Hence, it is non-experiential. Okay? The fourth thing that God the Holy Spirit does for us is to seal us. It's a sealing ministry. It happens once, and it happens for all. The sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit is the mark. He marks us out as belonging to God. We're under his protection. It means an ultimate deliverance, that we will be delivered by the Holy Spirit's power. Okay? And we're told that we are sealed in Ephesians 1:13 and 2 Corinthians 1:22. We're sealed unto the day of redemption. I'm marked out as belonging to Jesus Christ. I'm his purchased possession. And the sealing is simply God giving me assurance that that is true. And the Holy Spirit himself is the seal. Now what we're saying is that all of these are facts for every believer, whether the believer knows that they're facts or not. God the Holy Spirit has made me alive to God. Regeneration. God the Holy Spirit indwells me. Not only God the Holy Spirit, but so does God the Father and God the Son. I would never believe that if that wasn't in the Scripture. Moreover, God has made me part of the body of Christ by uniting me with him through the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. Moreover, he has marked me out as Christ's purchased possession by sealing me. And that's good to the day of redemption. And to break that seal, I have to be greater than the Holy Spirit. The concept of eternal security is involved in sealing. All of these were the work of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is going to give intimation of this in the Gospel of John, and here he's talking about the indwelling aspect of it. Well, while we're doing it, let's go through Katagic, okay? Whoops. These are very easy to memorize because they're such weird words. What we're saying about Katagic is that these are experiential. This is a work of the Holy Spirit that we do become cognizant of. And the first is convicting. A believer is not like an unbeliever. A believer comes under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit when he violates God's righteousness. And he can make him a miserable person. In fact, there's many a believer that's more miserable than an unbeliever because they have guilt complexes. Now, it is not the Holy Spirit's purpose to give you a guilt complex. It's his purpose to teach you what righteousness is and what it isn't. And it's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to take away the guilt complex. If the worst thing that can happen to a believer is to nurse a guilt complex, you're a fool. You need to be led into a deeper understanding and appreciation of the work of the cross. And it will be the Holy Spirit's function to do that. So he anoints us. It's an anointing ministry. An anointing ministry is very close, very similar to a teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And these are experiential. And the anointing is mentioned in 1 John 2:20 and 27. And the teaching ministry is mentioned in John chapter 14, and we're going to be dealing more with that when we come to that. John 16, verses 12 through 15. Where we're told that when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide us into all truth. The Father is going to send him, the Comforter, so that he can teach us all things. These two are very close, and they are experiential in their nature. The Holy Spirit also brings us assurance. He has an assuring ministry. We tend to yield more to unbelief than we do belief. And so God has to bring us assurance that we are his sons. And so we're told in Romans 8:16 that the Holy Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Okay? The Holy Spirit also has a ministry of guiding the believer. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The Holy Spirit has a ministry of intercession, of praying. When the believer particularly is under a stress situation in which he does not know how to express himself in such a way that he is confident that he is expressing the will of God for his life, he prays and the Holy Spirit takes those prayers and changes them into utterances that are in tune with the will of God for his life. And pretty soon he comes then to identify with it. Romans 8:26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. He prays with groanings that cannot be uttered. Okay? The Holy Spirit has a comforting ministry. Because we are in a hostile world, a world that expresses its animosity to God by focusing on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is hated by the cosmos system. And because the believer has identified with Jesus Christ, that hostility of the cosmos will focus on the believer. He can expect animosity from anyone who thinks cosmically. So the Holy Spirit then performs a comforting ministry. John 14:16, he will be called the Comforter, the Paraclete. All of these are experiential ministries of the Holy Spirit. Now there are two that sort of fit in between. The filling control ministry, which is called the filling of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 5:18. The moment that a person believes, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. But filling has to be repeated again and again. The regeneration, the sealing, the regeneration, the indwelling, the baptizing, and the sealing are once for all acts. See? These are once for all. And each. Once for all time and for each believer. They never have to be repeated. The rest, that's not true. And the filling is that way. It has to be repeated. So, it happens sometimes non-experiential, but it should become an experience. The gifting is a once-for-all thing. It happens at the moment of salvation, but very few believers know what they're gifted for. So gifting is something that we have to learn. And gifting is referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14. Now, I think all of this is the concept of what Jesus is saying at the Feast of Tabernacles. That the modus operandi of the Christian experience This is the modus operandi of Christianity in the church age. Israelites knew what it was to be regenerated, but they did not know what it was to be indwelt. They did not know the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. They did not know the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. They knew a number of the experientials. They did not know the concept of gifting. Many of these are peculiar to the church age. And it is that work of God the Holy Spirit that manifests itself in the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ in the believer that our Lord is referring to at the Feast of Tabernacles. And we who have become the recipients of this should certainly identify with this and appreciate it and magnify it to its fullest. Will you go back to John with me very quickly? And we're going to finish. I just want to point out the responses to what our Lord was saying. Because those same responses are the kind of responses we have today. John 7 and verse 40. I found four responses. In 40 through 52. And I think these are the same responses that we have today. Number one comes in verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. He is the prophet. Now they were referring to a reference or a utterance by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18. We don't have time to look at it. In which Moses was telling the people that there is coming a prophet who's going to tell you all things. When he comes, you listen to him. Now what this is a form of belief, but it is inadequate belief. Because Jesus is more than the prophet that Moses spoke of. He is that prophet, but he's a lot more. And this is inadequate in concept of having the rivers of living water in a person. The second response is recorded in the 41st verse. Others said, this is the Christ. He is the Messiah. The Christos. The Christ. This is adequate belief. Out of these people will flow rivers of living water when God the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. The third response was the response of that question. Who really is he? This is the questions. Verse 41b and 42. But some said, shall Messiah come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh out of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So here is honest unbelief. I don't know how honest it was, but at least they didn't have the answer to their question. Their logic ran this way. The Bible says, God's Word says, Messiah must needs come out of Bethlehem. Jesus came out of Galilee. See? Premise, fact, conclusion. Jesus could not be the Messiah. He came out of Galilee. But he didn't come out of Galilee. He was born in Bethlehem. So there was honest doubt. There is a form of ignorance. But it is not culpable ignorance. So it will be the responsibility of God to get the truth to these people. And that same thing is true of you. Verse 43, so there was a division among the people because of him, a schism. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, why didn't you bring him? And the officer said, never a man spake like this man spake, or never man spake like he spake. They came to capture him, and they were captivated by what he had to say. Maybe they heard him say those great words in that last day of the feast. They just were completely aghast. And the Pharisee says, are you also deceived? So the Pharisee's attitude was that he is a deceiver. He is a liar. Okay? This is the attitude of obstinate unbelief. It is culpable in that the evidence has been presented to these people, and it manifests itself in hatred, animosity. Okay? And so the Pharisees will say, are you also deceived? Verse 47. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? What they were saying is, have you seen any of us believe on him? If he were the Messiah, we would believe on him, is the idea. But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. And they're speaking their own judgment because Jesus has come to fulfill their law and they don't know their own law. Now watch. Nicodemus, who we met in the third chapter, said unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of the Pharisees, said, does our law judge any man before it hear them? Oh, get that contradiction. Hear that Sanhedrin says, these people are cursed because they know not the law, and right out of their midst, God has a witness, and the witness stands up and says, let's take our law that you claim you know, and let's apply it to this man. Doesn't our law say that we cannot judge him until we have witnesses against him? By the way, that very law is the basis of the law of Western civilization. You're innocent till you're proven guilty. It isn't like in Mexico. Nicodemus, right out of their midst, a witness against them. And they answered and said unto him, are you also of Galilee? Are you in sympathy for this man? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. They were wrong. They weren't reading their Bible. Jonah was out of Galilee. Hosea was out of Galilee. And possibly Elijah was out of Galilee. Their ignorance is obstinate. It is culpable. They are not even following their own law. They are not following the Word of God, which they claim to understand. All four of these responses to Jesus Christ are still with us today. There is inadequate belief. Some recognize him as a great man, maybe even a prophet. Some may have questions about who he is. They need more information. God will see that they get it. Some believe him to be a liar, a deceiver. And if you take his words literally, then he has to be either the Messiah or a deceiver and a liar. These are the two key choices. We hope that those of you who are with us have come to know him not just as the Messiah, but as the Savior of mankind and as your personal Savior, because that alone is adequate belief in Jesus Christ that brings eternal life. Next week we'll continue with chapter 8. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonderful ministries of God the Holy Spirit. And we take confidence in the verse that tells us that when he has come, that he is going to convince, he's going to work on the minds of human beings about the sin of unbelief in Jesus Christ. And we pray that this will be the experience of every unbeliever that's in this room, that he will sense the ministry of God the Holy Spirit convicting him of his need of the only Savior. And we pray that also that there will be fertile soil there, that they will find their minds turning to Jesus Christ, to his work, to his essence, and in understanding they will receive him as the only answer to that which separates them from the eternal and the wise God, from you yourself. We pray this with thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen.